Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the third and fourth beatitude that Jesus taught. And when we look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we see that it's a life that is full of paradox. Jesus teaches such things like the last will be first. It's better to give than to receive. He teaches us that dying is actually living, and that losing is truly finding. He teaches us that the least are actually those who are the greatest, and it's the poor who are actually rich, and weakness is paradoxically strength, and serving is ruling. Now, all of these paradoxes are truths of God's kingdom. Essentially, according to God's kingdom, the way up is the way down. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew 21:31. He tells the Pharisees, now remember, the Pharisees are those that thought they were already kind of the cream of the crop. They thought they were the ones who had the inside track on the kingdom of God. But look at what Jesus says to them in one moment in Matthew 21:31. He says, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes," in other words, the people on the margins of society, the lost, the forgotten, those that you claim to be are sinners, he says, they are the ones who are entering the kingdom of God before you. Now imagine being a Pharisee in that moment and hearing those words. We could say those would be fighting words to the ears of a Pharisee. But why would Jesus say this? Because of their belief. Their belief not in what they're doing, not in keeping the law, not in wearing the right clothes and washing my hands at the right time and those sorts of things, but rather it brings us back to Matthew 5:3, that first beatitude we looked at last week when Jesus says that it's the poor in spirit. In other words, those that recognize they are spiritual beggars before God, they are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is a paradox. Today we continue entering into Christ's upside down kingdom by leaning into these next two beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6. But let's pray. Father, we admit that we want to be followers of Jesus, but we confess that this paradoxical kingdom reality that Jesus not only taught about, but that he lived out as well, sometimes it can seem so foreign to us. Father, we just admit and acknowledge our need for you in this moment. Anoint us, each one of us, with your spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we may learn and understand and be able to live out more and more these kingdom paradoxes, these kingdom realities in our lives, that our lives as individuals, but even more so as a collected body of believers, would be reflections of your inbreaking kingdom, which will fully come when Jesus returns. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So there's going to be basically two points today. We're going to look at the power of humility, and we're going to look at a hunger that satisfies. And that's what we're going to unpack. The power of humility and a hunger that satisfies. But the first one, the power of humility. Again, Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Now, when we look at this beatitude and we compare this teaching of Jesus with our culture, we see that in some ways there is a wide gap, because in our culture we tend to make statements and live by such mantras such as, "It's only the strong that survive," or "It's the survival of the fittest." When we make such statements and live by such ideologies, it leaves no place for the weak or the mild-mannered. Rather, we seem to be more on the hunt for certain things for ourselves, such as titles or recognition or advancement. And in reality, what we're trying to do when we're hunting after these things is are trying to really form and mold our own identity by what we are doing. You don't believe me? Next time you're at a social gathering, notice what probably the second thing is that everybody asks. The first thing is usually your name. The second thing is, what do you do? What do you do? In some ways, we might think we're just trying to get to know somebody, but I think maybe there's something else, maybe subconscious going on there. Maybe we're really sizing the other person up. What do you do? Oh, you're a construction worker. In our mind, I'm higher than that. I have a master's degree. What do you do? We ask such questions because we're living by a different ethic, a different kingdom standard. We see this even in the church. One of the ways that this has infiltrated the church is in the church's insatiable hunger, it seems, for a CEO-style leader. Right? We don't want a pastor to shepherd us. We want a CEO to tell us what to do and to manage every little thing. Do you know that the average pastor wears 16 different hats? Research shows that. 16 different roles and responsibilities for one man or one woman. And we're just okay with that because that's the CEO. But it's our own vision of what we perceive to be a strong leader. Friends, according to Jesus' words here, meekness, gentleness, humility is not weakness. It's actually a sign of inner spirit-guided strength that is actually rooted in self-control. And lest us forget that self-control is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. A biblical example of how this plays out, we could look at the city of Philippi. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter, the Philippians, that's the church in Philippi. And the church in Philippi was a place of interesting culture, we could say, steeped in Roman culture. The city of Philippi became a place, it was probably a city of about 250,000 people. And the majority of people were ex-Roman military officers that decided to retire for some reason to the area of Philippi. I think they got they didn't have to pay property tax or something like that. So it was kind of some incentive to move to Philippi. So that was kind of the part of the underlying culture of the city of Philippi. And within the Roman culture, boasting was an art form. And there has been a much archaeology in and around the Roman, ancient Roman cities, but especially in Philippi, that just points towards boasting as this really high art form. And let me just hear these words from Joseph Hellerman, who is an expert on the letter of Philippians and the city of Philippi. He says this: honor, not money, and certainly not love, was the most prized social commodity in the Roman world during the New Testament era. Beyond the basic necessities of life, persons in antiquity did everything possible to defend and augment their honor in the public sphere. Conversely, they did everything in their power to avoid the shame of public dishonor. Now, if you know your New Testament, if you know the letters of Paul quite often is talking about boasting only in the cross, boasting only in the gospel, boasting only in Jesus, which means I'm not putting the attention on myself. I'm putting it on Jesus, even though it might make me look like a fool in the Roman culture. I'm going to boast in Christ alone. But let me give you another example. And I think I have this on the screen for you, too. This is from the Roman world. Pliny the Younger. And yes, there was a Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Younger, in one of his letters, writes about erecting a statue of himself in the temple of Jupiter, right? How's that for boasting in oneself? And look at what he says. He says, I have lately purchased with a large legacy that was left to me a statue of Corinthian bronze, prized by the Roman connoisseurs. But I did so not with any intent of placing it in my own house, but with the design of fixing it in some conspicuous place in my native province, preferably in the temple of Jupiter. For it is the present well worthy of a temple and a god. I mean, really? Pray then, undertake this as readily as you do all my commissions, and give immediate orders for a pedestal to be made. I leave the choice of marble up to you, but let my name be engraved on it, and if you think proper, my titles. In other words, make sure my name gets engraved on it, and don't forget my titles. And there are many, many archaeological finds that show just such plaques and such pedestals all throughout the Roman world. And it all has to do with honor and shame. It all has to do with self-boasting. I love what, and I mean, just a small snippet, but he points out that it's Corinthian bronze, which is prized by the Romans. I'm not going to put it in my own house. I'm going to put it in Central Market. Some conspicuous place. I mean, he's going to put it in the temple of Jupiter. That was a huge temple in the Roman culture. And of course, it's not going to be dedicated to Jupiter. It's going to be dedicated to himself with his name and his titles on it. You know, we can laugh at that, but we do the same thing today, don't we? I mean, I went to York College across the river. Don't hold that against me. But Millersville is right here, like a mile away. And whatever college or university campus you're on, every building has a name on it, doesn't it? And how does that name more often than not get attached to that building? Money. Whoever gives the most money gets their name on the building. Friends, that's boasting. That's boasting. You know, even in the church, we do this, don't we? We still do this with titles in the church, right? Like, I always find it interesting that we have to call the pastor pastor. Right? When pastor is really a spiritual gift. It's not a title. You know, I don't say to Franker, this is gifted in drums playing Franker. Right? You know, if somebody has the gift of evangelism, I don't say, this is evangelist so-and-so, although there are people that do that. Or apostle so-and-so, or this is gifts of mercy, Bob. But then why do we do it with pastor? And even you know, pastors that get ordained, then it has to be reverend so-and-so, right? And then if you get a doctor's degree, then it's the reverend doctor so-and-so. Like, why do we do that? When Jesus says, no, you're not to call anybody else father because you have one father in heaven. Jesus says, it's the lowest among you. The one who serves is the one who is the greatest. So why do we still get hung up on all of these titles and things within the church? Now, out there, of course, you know, the world's always going to be the world. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 5. But what about us in the church? A corrective for Christ followers is what we would call a cruciform life, specifically the cruciform life of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, the way of the cross. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Perhaps some of the more beautiful and more strongly worded verses in all of Scripture. Paul, in writing to Philippians, this area that was known for their boasting, Paul says to the church in Philippi, in those first few verses of chapter 2, I'm not going to read them, but he says things like, don't do anything out of your own selfishness or your vain conceit, but consider other people better than yourselves. And then he goes into what's referred to as the Christ hymn. In verse 5, he says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And what is that attitude? It's this, verse 6.
who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. We'll pause there for a quick second. Because this is powerful. He says, this is our example as followers of Jesus, as men and women and children who profess to be part of his body, the church. This is to be our same attitude. Jesus is God, but Jesus did not consider that equality with God something to be exploited or grasped, your translation might say. But he emptied himself and took on human flesh, and he humbled himself to the point of being obedient to death, and not just any death. Jesus humbled himself to the point of dying a cursed death on a cross. Like, do we realize that this cross that we have lit up right here, like, it's kind of become a sanitized symbol for us. You know, we wear them around our necks. We might even wear them on t-shirts. Heck, we might even get them tattooed on our arms if we desire. A modern equivalent, friends, would be the electric chair or that table that the convicted criminal lies on where they inject the lethal injection. That would be the modern equivalent. Who's going to get that tattooed on their arm? Because in all of the world, this is a cursed symbol. It's the symbol that is reserved only for the lowest of the low criminal, the thief. If you're a Roman citizen, you wouldn't be crucified. That's for non-Roman citizens and thieves and those at the bottom of society. But friends, that is how low Jesus went. And notice the language there in verses 6, 7, and 8. The action words, it's Jesus doing the action. He is humbling himself. But then it changes. Verses 9, 10, and 11. The action words change because Jesus is no longer doing the action. The Father is doing the action. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly lowers himself, and the Father then exalts the Son. Peter says the same thing will be true for us in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, humble yourselves so that God will raise you up. And why can we do that? Because Jesus already showed us the way. And that's what this beatitude is all about. Look at this. Look at this image. Hopefully you can see it. It's kind of dark and washed out. Can you guys see that? A little bit. It's taken from the Passion of the Christ movie. Who's that on the left? Or who's that supposed to be on the left? Pilate. Can somebody hit the lights? I'm sorry. I apologize. It's kind of a dark picture. Is that a little better? That's supposed to be Pilate on the left. And that's Jesus on the right. This is an interesting picture. And we see that this is a scriptural moment. Jesus' trial. He's then brought in and has kind of a private conversation with Pilate, and they talk about different kingdoms and different kingships. And look at Pilate on the left. He's dressed in the finest armor. He's nice and clean. He's wearing he's holding a golden goblet of wine in his hand. It's just kind of a, you know, I'm just going to sip some wine while I talk to you and the crazy mobs out there. That's the king of this earth. But look on the right then. Jesus, the true King of Kings. I don't know if you can make it out in your seat there, but Jesus is bound with chains. They're coming over his chest and they're around his hands. His hands are bound with chains and it's hard to make out, I apologize, but there's blood on his face and his hair is matted and he is just wearing the clothes of an ordinary peasant. But this is the King of Kings. And the question this beatitude calls out to us is, which one do we value the most? Do we value the kingships of this earth and everything that goes along with them? Or do we value the King of Kings and His lordly kingdom, which is coming and has come? Because whichever one of those we value will be the thing that marks our life. One is a power over culture, and the other one is a power under culture, that is a cruciform life, because it's the way of the cross that Jesus called every one of His followers to harness on their shoulders and carry and follow after Him. That's what this humbleness... Thanks, Stacey, you could turn those on. Appreciate that. That's what this humbleness is talking about. And Jesus reminds us that it is the humble who will inherit the earth. Not those who exercise power over somebody, but those who live a cruciform life will be those who inherit the earth. A question for us, is there an area in your life where you are chasing after something in a manner that is tied more to your own self-image, more to your own self-advancement, more to your own self-recognition, rather than that of Jesus Christ? Because if so, then that is actually weakness, not humility. And the reverse of what Jesus is telling us about His disciples according to this beatitude. Perhaps we would do well to be reminded of the Moravian missionary Nicholas Zinzendorf's words. He says, "Preach the gospel, die forgotten." Friends, even within our Christian culture, we have a Christian celebrity issue. We so easily lift up other Christians and put them on pedestals. And then when we are reminded that they are fallible just like us, we are so quick to cast them down. It's not about making your name great. It's not about making my name great. But this beatitude reminds us that it's all about making the name of Jesus great. Preach the gospel. Die forgotten. It's not a statement against beating yourself up. It's a statement against pridefulness, which really has no place in the heart of the kingdom of God, nor in the heart of Christ's followers. That's the power of humility. The second beatitude we're looking at today, which is the fourth one, Matthew 5:6, Jesus gives another paradox here. It's a hunger that actually satisfies. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again, when we look at this and look at our culture and where we are as Westerners, this is foreign for our culture. You know, we say such things like, you know, feed your inner beast. Feed it. We say such things like, whatever appetite you have, just go ahead and seek to fill it. Our culture values self-determination and self-guidance. I mean, how many times, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard someone say, just do what makes you happy, or just follow your heart. Man, like our church would have a new roof and a new parking lot. You know what Jeremiah, you know what God says in Jeremiah 17:9 about that? Let me just read this verse to you. Can we stop saying follow your heart, please, right? Because God says the heart is deceitful more than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? When we make such statements, that puts us humans, humanity, at the center of life. That places us on the throne of life. Not Jesus, not His kingdom, but us. Now I know the reality. I know the truth is that we all have hunger and we all experience discontentment related to this hunger that we experience. And sadly, life is full of examples. We could look at Ecclesiastes, where the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, tells us that he had chased after every appetite. He chased after everything. He had more than you and I could ever imagine. But you know what he says about it? It's empty. Chasing after the wind. It's vanity. Vanity, vanity, he says in the Hebrew over and over and over again. Vanity, vanity, he says. An example from our life, or maybe, I mean, we're fairly young, so hopefully this will connect. Elvis Presley. It's estimated that Elvis Presley, in the first 2 years of his stardom, brought in, grossed around $100 million. Now remember, this was 50 years ago or more. That's a lot of money. And here's what he did with it. He had 3 jets, 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, a Buick station wagon, and a Chrysler station wagon. He had a Jeep, a dune buggy, a converted bus, and 3 motorcycles. But his favorite car was his 1960 Cadillac limousine. And in its 40 coats of white paint was mixed diamonds and fish scales. All the metal on the outside of the car was plated in 18-karat gold. Inside the limousine, he had 2 gold flake phones. There was a gold vanity case with a gold razor and gold hair clippers. And in the car was an electric shoe buffer, a gold-plated TV, a record player, and an amplifier, and air conditioning, and a refrigerator that made ice in 2 minutes. Pretty impressive, huh? I mean, I need ice in 2 minutes. I'm not picking on Elvis, really. I'm not picking on Elvis. But that's another example, a reminder for us that we all have appetites. But the question for us is, what appetite is it? What are we hungry for? What are you hungry for? Because there's an old adage that continues to ring true, you are what you eat. And I believe we could say that the same is even more true when it comes to our spiritual walk. It's that old thing we like to tell our kids, right? Garbage in, garbage out. What are we hungry for? Jesus says in this beatitude that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the blessed ones, are the ones who stand in the favor of the King. But what is righteousness? In Matthew's gospel, righteousness essentially is conformity to God's will. And if we would look at Matthew's gospel from a 30,000 foot view, we would see essentially that that can be summed up in imitating Jesus Christ with the life that we live in the here and now. Jesus himself refers to righteousness as activities. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to a little bit later this summer, Jesus gives 3 pillars of Jewish piety. He talks about giving, he talks about fasting, and he talks about prayer. And he talks about them as acts of righteousness. So, it's according to Matthew's gospel, it's not just a state of being that we receive from God. It's actually a life lived in conformity with the will of God in accordance with the ways of His kingdom. In other words, imitating Jesus. That's righteousness in Matthew's gospel and largely according to the Jewish mindset. This is to be a defining characteristic of men and women that profess to follow Jesus Christ. It's this idea that we are always hungering after Jesus. We are always seeking to lean into Him, to spend time with Him, to get to know Him, to just be with Him, to fill our lives with Him. Not because we are earning anything, but simply because we love Him more than anything else. Now, if you know me, you might know that I have been prone to eat a whole tray of Rice Krispie treats in an evening. I see some other hands. Thank you. I'm not alone. There's just something about them. If If I could have one like dessert snack food the rest of my life, hands down, it's homemade Rice Krispie treats. Not the store-bought ones. They taste different, right? But the homemade ones, there's just something about them. They're warm, and they're gooey, and they're just so good, the texture. Guess what I'm making tonight? When they come out, and you have to let them cool a little bit, you can't cut them when they're too hot, because then they just fall all apart. So you let them set up a little bit, and then you cut them, and I'll take like one or two. All right, who am I kidding? Three or four. And then I'll enjoy them. And then I'll go about doing my business. But what happens like 30 minutes later? All right, like 15. My mouth starts watering. I know they're down there on the counter. So where do I end up? Down in front of the counter. Rice Krispie treat in hand. And that's just the pattern. If I know they're there, I'm hungry for them until they're gone. In some ways, the hungering of this world leaves us unsatisfied. It packs a great promise, but upon its delivery, it actually leaves us empty. In some ways, it's like a proverbial wild goose chase. It leaves us always searching, but never finding. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because Paul talks about the church in the last days, and as part of his description there, he describes this very thing. And he's talking about this hungering that never gets us anywhere. And he says this in verse 7. He says, always, he describes it as always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you ever know someone like that? They're always reading. They're always studying. They're always going to every conference under the sun. They're doing everything under the sun, but their life isn't changing. They might know all the answers off the top of their head, but their life doesn't demonstrate it. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says that they are always learning, but never understanding, never able to come to that knowledge of the truth. And I think the reason is this, because when we live in such a way, we again are placing us in the center of that hunger, not Jesus Christ. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. We see Paul's pastoral heart here. In verses 18 and 19. Now, context, and this is, Philippians is fastly becoming one of my favorite books. I know I say that like about every book, right? Especially chapter 3, because Paul lays out his resume in the beginning of chapter 3. And you know what he says? And I love the CSB version because it doesn't sanitize it a little bit. I'll just read this one. This one's for free. He says, more than that, in verse 8, more than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ. And then at the second half of verse chapter 3, Paul uses language where he says, I used to persecute the church. And that same word that he uses for persecute the church, chase after the church, it's as if a hunter chasing after its prey. That's what the word means. And then later he says, now I am chasing after Christ like a hunter chases after its prey. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul says this, for I have often told you and now say again, even with tears. So Paul's like crying as he's writing this. He's crying as he's thinking about this. He says that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And what makes one so? He says in verse 19, their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Now, when he says their God is their stomach, he is saying they are chasing after every single appetite that comes their way. And that's what makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. They are not getting after it in their chasing after Jesus. They are getting after it in chasing after the things of this world. He says they are focused on earthly things, earthly appetites. Friends, it is not to be so with us. It is not to be so in the church. We are to be chasing after Jesus like our life depends on it. Not because in the chasing we are being saved in that, but rather because we love Jesus so much and we are so grateful for the grace that He has already poured out on the cross for us that we acknowledge that without Him we are nothing, so we get after it. But a question, are we more hungry for Jesus and His kingdom, or are we more hungry for our own kingdom to come? For every moment we're focused on our kingdom, the moment we're not focused on the kingdom of Christ. How do we see Jesus living these things out? Because remember, Jesus does not call us to these things that He Himself has not already demonstrated and lived out for us. One of the ways Jesus demonstrates this first beatitude, the gentleness, the humility, is that Jesus demonstrated it in His life of non-retaliation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter's writing to an exiled church, which is really us today. We are to live here now as if we are exiles, not at home in this place. And as part of his instructions, he says in verse 21, 22 and 23 in chapter 2, he says, "For you were called to this." And before I read any more, remember, Peter is writing this as an eyewitness of the trial of Jesus. Remember, Peter was there, even though he was kind of off in the distance and he still denied Christ. Peter was there front and center as an eyewitness to Jesus' trial. And that's where he's writing from here. So he says, "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." And what is that example? It's this. "He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly." So, Jesus lived a life that was rooted in trust. Specifically, Jesus lived a non-retaliatory life rooted in trust in His Father. As Peter reminds us there, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And when you and I do that, we demonstrate that we trust God in the midst of whatever circumstances we are going through. And in doing so, we imitate Christ and we live according to the kingdom of heaven. We too can be humble because as His followers, we too can trust God. We too can entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. And when we do that, it sets us free. It takes off the shackles because then I don't have to defend myself when people speak against me. It takes away that need to be defensiveness, to be defensive. Jesus demonstrated that for us. This beatitude in verse 5 of Matthew 5 calls us to this, as does Peter here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "And those who entrust themselves to the Father through the Son will inherit the earth," which means we will reign with Christ. And the second way Jesus lived this out, the second beatitude we looked at today, Matthew 5, 6, Jesus demonstrated what it looks like to feast on the Word. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Jesus is the Word, right? So that's kind of unfair. But Jesus was fully human. Jesus was fully human. And He shows us what it looks like. He shows us what hungering for God looks like. Right after Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, in chapter 4, he is sent out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And it says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Matthew makes it explicit for us in verse 2 of chapter 4 by telling us that Jesus was hungry. I mean, I know how hungry I get after like 4 hours. Jesus is out there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. He was starving. And then verse 3, the evil one, the tempter, shows up and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. If you really are who you claim to be, you can just take these stones and turn them into bread and you won't be hungry anymore." But look at Jesus' response, which is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus responds in verse 4 of Matthew 4. It is written, "Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying here that his people are a people who are rooted in the Word of God. Yes, we have our earthly appetites. Yes, we want to just chow down on that bread after being in the wilderness for 40 days. But the primary appetite that we focus on, the primary appetite that we feed, is the appetite for God, the appetite for His Word. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be the ones who are satisfied. They are the ones who will be filled. They are the ones who," Jesus says, "will have a well of water springing up from within them, leading to eternal life." That doesn't come from hungering from the things of the world. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Did you have breakfast this morning? I'm not talking about eggs and bacon. Did you feast this morning on the Word before you came here? We need to be a people that learn to feast on His Word. A Christ follower recognizes that we too cannot live on merely bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We cannot ignore that spiritual hunger. Like Jesus, this calls us to a life of obedience. Again, not because we are earning anything. We don't. Grace is a gift. But rather, in light of that grace that we have received, we are motivated then by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ in us. To close this up today, I want to leave you with a quote which involves some questions from Jay McDermott, who is a BIC. And he says this: "The question is, are we willing to do what is necessary to take advantage of this access to God?" Like, we have unfettered access to God. Just to use the Word aspect, do you know, like, the average American home has like 4 copies of the Bible or something like that? But interestingly enough, research shows that we don't read it. It's the best-selling book in the world, but it's the most unread book in the world. There it just sits on our table or on our desk. Let me read that again. The question is, are we willing to do what is necessary to take advantage of this access to God? The deepening of our intimacy with God involves our attempts at nurturing a life of dependence on God. This does not happen automatically, simply because God made it a possibility. In other words, let's get after it. Let's be a people that live the humble life that Jesus showed for us, that we would reign with Him. And let us spur one another on in that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so that we would be filled with things that are everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these two Beatitudes. Two little verses that we can often just quickly read and move on. But as we've just seen, Lord, two verses that are just so rich and deep. Lord, I'm under no delusion that we've got this. I know I myself need constant reminders. And I pray that You, through Your Spirit, would give us those constant reminders. And as we live life in community together, that You would give us constant reminders.
and that we would respond out of Your grace and love in a way that we would make the name of Jesus famous rather than our own name. May we live lives that want to see His name in lights, not our own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.